Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day to all of you who are moms. I was thinking this morning about Romans 12:15, which encourages us to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And I just want to acknowledge that Mother's Day is one of those days that brings up both. We want to celebrate moms and the role that you have had, those of you here who are moms, we want to affirm and celebrate and rejoice over that, and certainly as we think about our own moms. It's also a hard day for some, and I think we need to acknowledge that, don't we? I was reading a national news story this morning, just came out this morning, and in it talked about a mom who said that she remembers, or I'm going to church, she's a mom now, but she remembers a time in her life when she would go to the church, and on Mother's Day, they'd have all the moms stand, and she would just break her heart. So there's that. There's some of you are maybe this is a tough day because you've lost your mom. This is the third year in a row that I haven't been able to call my mom because she died a couple years ago, just a couple of months before Mother's Day, and some of you feel that kind of a loss. So it's a day when we rejoice, but let's be mindful, too, of those who find this to be a difficult day. When you leave here this morning, all women in our church, sorry guys, it's not for you, but all women, you're going to get a rose when you walk out, and our fourth and fifth grade Sunday school class is helping with that. So if you are a woman on your way out, I don't know where the age limit is on that. I'm not certain about that, but I think anyone in this room, you're old enough. If you're a woman, take a rose as you go out. We want to worship God by opening up Scripture this morning, so would you please find Hebrews 11 in your Bible or on your Bible app. Hebrews 11, we're looking this morning at verses 17 through 40. Where you've taken Hebrews 11 in 2 weeks because it's a long chapter and it is so important. It's kind of like a mountain peak, and so we've wanted to spend a couple weeks on it. So Hebrews 11, 17 through 40, the page number in that blue covered Bible, like the one I'm holding, is 1212. Actually, most of it's on 1213, but at the very bottom right column on 1212, it begins. A few weeks ago, I saw an exhibit on a remarkable woman who's still alive, and I'm certain today that her three sons are celebrating her life on this Mother's Day. She was born and reared in Texas on a cattle ranch. On her cattle ranch, they didn't have running water. They didn't have electricity. In fact, they were 9 miles from a paved road. But her family cared about education, and she was sent to a boarding school for a time, and even when she was schooled at home, she was given a good education, so much so that she was accepted as a student into Stanford University when she was 16 years of age. And she finished her undergraduate degree, went right into law school, and graduated from law school at Stanford at the age of 22 years old. That's rather remarkable, isn't it? She had a very successful law career, but she was also a devoted mom. She took 5 years off from her practice of law so that she could care for her three sons when they were younger, before they got to school age. And she even retired early when her husband had Alzheimer's and she needed to stay home and to care for him. At 51 years of age, she was appointed as the first woman to serve as a Supreme Court Justice. Her name is Sandra Day O'Connor. And I saw this exhibit a few weeks ago in the U.S. Supreme Court on days when the court's not in session. You can go in and you can walk through the halls on the main floor, and they have all of these exhibits, maybe four or five exhibits, and then all kinds of pictures in the hallways, and some of the hallways are kind of off to the side, but pictures celebrating the judges, the jurists, the whole judicial process, some of the examples of what it means to pursue justice in our country. Well, Hebrews 11 is kind of like those hallways in the Supreme Court building. Hebrews 11 is full of pictures or photos, you might say, some just quick snapshots. But there are a few exhibits, aren't there, where the writer goes into greater detail. And what these exhibits, what these pictures profile are people who live by faith. This is what it means to live by faith. And that's important because remember, at the end of chapter 10 and verse 39, we learn that we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who belong to faith and are saved. We're people of faith. So Hebrews 11 tells us, what does it mean to live by faith? What does that look like? How are we to live as people of faith, and what should we expect as people of faith? So we began learning that last week. We began our walk through the hallways of this chapter last Sunday. And this morning we're going to finish it. We're going to look at verses 17 through 40. And I want you to see five characteristics. There may be more, but I think there's five characteristics here that help us, that add to this picture of what it looks like to live by faith. The first is in verses 17 through 22, and it's this, that people of faith trust God to fulfill his promises in the future. Verse 17 says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Friends, people of faith, trust God to fulfill his promises in the future. We saw that last week, right? But here it is again. It's such a key emphasis in this chapter. You see, faith is oriented towards the future. Even at the end of life, did you catch that? In verse 21, Jacob, when he's dying, he blessed each of Joseph's sons. And if you go back and you read the account, you recognize that he is looking forward to their future, to what God is going to do in the future. And then in verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, I love this. He spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. He had faith, believing that God was going to fulfill his promise and bring them out of Egypt back into the land that God had promised. And look at this. As a sign of his faith, he gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. He wanted his bones taken back and buried in this land of promise, because that's what he identified with. And that truly is remarkable, isn't it? But what's even more remarkable is that this conviction holds true even in worst case scenarios, and that's Abraham, isn't it? Can you imagine this? We know from Genesis 22 that God tested Abraham. The writer tells us that right at the beginning of the chapter, because what God asked Abraham to do is so unthinkable, it's so radical, that we need to know that it was only a test. God asked Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son. The son through whom the promise was going to be accomplished. God said, you know, through those years when Abraham struggled to believe that God was going to give him a son of his own, God said, yes, I will. And everything else that Abraham tried, well, maybe it's through my heir Eliezer. No, God said, it's going to be through a son that you and Sarah are the biological parents. Well, then he fathered a son through Hagar, the maidservant of his wife Sarah. God said, no, it's not going to be through that son. And Isaac was born. And then God says, you sacrifice your son. What do you do with that? Well, verse 19, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. I mean, Abraham's faith was so strong that when God said, all right, I want you to offer this child as a sacrifice, and Abraham reasoned to himself, God is going to keep his promise, so that must mean that he's going to raise Isaac from the dead. That's how strong his faith was. I think sometimes in life's challenges, we may think that faith is believing in a certain outcome, but I think this portrait, this exhibit of Abraham's faith kind of challenges that. I've heard people say at times over the years, I remember once when a Christian college was in danger of closing, and it eventually did, that there were people who were saying, if we have faith, if we really believe that God is going to keep this college open, then he'll do that. And the idea was that people who really have faith believe it's going to continue, but those who have doubts that it's going to continue, well, they're not people of faith. And actually, that's not true, is it? Faith is not tied to the outcomes that we want. I remember somebody years ago who had a parent who was ill, and this person said, I have faith that God is going to heal my parent, that they're going to outlive the doctor's predictions. And while some might have looked at that as an example of faith, I admire that in some ways. I appreciate that sentiment, but doesn't it take more faith to stick with what God has promised? I mean, how do we know that, you know, has God promised that every situation in our lives will turn out the way we want? No. And what people of faith do is they trust God to fulfill his promises in the future, even when things in the present look really bleak. And then we remember, we have to ask ourselves, has God really promised that? Well, what has God promised? Well, he's promised never to leave us or forsake us. In fact, the writer of Hebrews will talk about that in chapter 13. When he says to the people, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And from all accounts, this is a community that was starting to face persecution and they're suffering. The writer says, hey, even though you're struggling to make ends meet, you know, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content. Why? Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. That's what faith does. Faith doesn't say, I know that God is going to solve the problem like this. No, faith says, no matter what happens, nothing's ever going to separate me from the love of God through Christ. Nothing's going to separate me from God's presence. Friends, people of faith trust God to fulfill his promises in the future. In verses 24 through 26, people of faith sacrifice for a better future. I haven't forgotten about verse 23. Now we move from Abraham and his family to Moses and his family. We'll come back to verse 23 in a moment. But listen to verses 24 through 26. By faith, and remember that expression occurs 18 times in this chapter, by faith. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. People of faith sacrifice for a better future. And that's what Moses was willing to do. Did you catch that at the end of verse 26? Because he was looking ahead to his reward, and he recognized that his reward was not found in the life that he had in Egypt. And remember, he was the prince of Egypt. Pharaoh's daughter had found him. His parents had hidden him because of the king, the Pharaoh's edict. But he was raised in the royal family, all the privileges that you could have, education, wealth, status, fame, power. But he gave it up because he was looking ahead to his reward. He recognized that that's not it. And that's our challenge, isn't it? To recognize that what we have in this life, whatever it is not the reward that we're living for. And this reward compels us, when we have to face a choice like this, to choose mistreatment or disgrace over the sinful pleasures, the fleeting pleasures of sin, and the treasure that we might have in this life. Again, Moses gave up wealth and status and power to identify with the people of God. There's an interesting expression in verse 26. It says, he regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the Christ. I think Moses here is thinking or doing this for, and remember the word the Christ means the anointed, probably a reference to the people of Israel. And of course, in doing that, he's doing that for Christ. Matthew 25, verse 40, you remember Jesus' parable about the sheep and the goats, and those, when parables depicting God judging and separating people at the end of time, and there are a group who say to the group that the king says, when you did these things for the least of me, like clothe me, give me water, give me food. When you do these things for the least of me, you've done them for me. And so certainly there's a sense in which Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Jesus the Messiah, but I'm convinced he did that for the anointed, or the people of Israel. It's what it says in verse 25. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, the anointed ones, as they're called elsewhere. Why? Because he saw that as greater than the treasures of Egypt. Again, looking forward to his reward. You know, there's temporary pleasure in a lot of sin, isn't there? The fleeting pleasures of sin. They're fleeting, but there's pleasure, isn't there? There's pleasure in taking revenge. There's pleasure in lustful thoughts. There's pleasure in drunkenness. There's pleasure in gossip. There's pleasure in greed, but it's fleeting. It's temporary, isn't it? We know that it's destructive. People of faith sacrifice for a better future. They don't accept life right now as the best that it's going to be. And so when they're called to make a sacrifice for the kingdom of God, they're willing to do that. Now, backing up in verse 23 and then in verse 27, what we see is that people of faith do not give in to fear. Verse 23 says, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Remember, the king, Pharaoh, was concerned that the people of Israel were growing so fast, and so he issued this edict that all male babies were to be put to death. It's just horrible, isn't it? Moses' parents said no. They had a sense that this child was no ordinary child, that God was going to use him. They weren't afraid of the king's edict. And so remember, they hid him in an ark. That's the word that's used in Exodus. They put him in a little ark. And in that ark, he remained safe, made out of like a wicker basket, perhaps, waterproofed, and floated it in the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter found this boy. But that happened because the parents were not afraid of the king's edict. And then in verse 27, picking up Moses again, it says, "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible." Now, Moses left Egypt a couple of times. I think this refers to the second time, the Exodus, when he left with the people. They left Egypt. And he wasn't afraid of the king's anger. No, instead he persevered. Why? Because he saw him who is invisible. He was able to keep his eyes on the unseen one. I mean, that's what people of faith do. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't just react to the circumstances that we can see. Moses didn't do that. Now, I'm certain that Moses must have had moments of fear. And I believe people of faith have moments of fear. It's just that we're not ruled by them. We typically don't fear for our lives. Worry that government agents are going to come in and disrupt our worship. That's not a fear that we have. We might be put to death because we're worshiping God. But some of you know, when you kind of put that flag in the ground and saying, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, you can lose friendship over that. You can have great tension in your extended family when you're committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very least, it's awkward, isn't it? You might lose opportunities. I had a friend from high school who was a circuit court judge in Peoria and lost his job a couple years ago because he was unwilling to do something as a judge that he was asked to do, and it violated his conscience as a Christian. And so he said no, and so he was not reappointed. So he lost that opportunity. He didn't give in to the fear of losing his job. He acted in faith. Now, as we come to verses 28 to 31, we kind of move on from how people of faith live to what they can expect. In verses 28 to 31, people of faith get to see God's power at work. Now, this is one of the privileges that we have. Verse 28 says, "By faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel." Remember, God told him to sprinkle blood from the sacrificial lamb on the blood of the doorpost, the door frames of the house. Told the Israelites to do that, and the destroyer would pass over those houses. They would escape God's judgment. Moses did that by faith. Verse 29, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them 7 days. By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Friends, people of faith get to see God's power at work. Now, the examples that are given here, I realize, are rather dramatic and in a couple of cases miraculous. Sometimes we get to witness things like that, but let's not miss God's power in the ordinary. Thinking about it, last year we get to witness the remarriage of a couple in our church who had gotten divorced. I mean, that's the power of God, isn't it? We see that as people of faith. We get to watch things like that. We get to watch God change people's lives. I shared a story in my weekly letter on Thursday. If you haven't seen that, you might want to read it. It's about a woman by the name of Molly Worthen. Grew up in Glen Ellen, just south of us, and went to Yale, became a history professor at University of North Carolina, but also a journalist, kind of liked to do both. And beginning of 2021, or 2022, I think it was, she was assigned a story. She was to write on a Southern Baptist church in her area, North Carolina. And a result of that, last August, she became a follower of Jesus Christ, became a believer. I mean, we get to see God do things like that. And let's not forget, too, that Scripture tells us that God's power is often displayed in our weakness. And so it could be in your moments of grief. It could be in the bitter disappointments that you face in life that you'll see God at work with His power. Again, not doing exactly what you had hoped God would do. But you see Him at work fulfilling His promises. You look forward to that better future even as you get to see God's power right now. Fifth, in verses 32 through 38, people of faith experience both victory and suffering. There's a shift here from these many accounts to some rapid mentions, kind of summary statements. Writer says in verse 32, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about. And let me just stop there and remind you, we've said that Hebrews is probably a sermon. It used to be a sermon, and man, this is what preachers say all the time, don't they? What more shall I say? I don't have time. I'm running out of time. Writer was in that same boat. He says, I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle, who routed foreign armies, women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. People of faith experience both victory and suffering. It's a really interesting list, isn't it? Verse 32, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. If I were in charge, I might say to the writer of Hebrews, let's leave those names out. Yes, they at moments in their life demonstrated faith, but Gideon, good night, he was an idolater later in his life. He made a mess of his family. Barak didn't seem to have courage when Deborah told him God's word. He needed to go into battle. Samson, what a disaster. I mean, Samson was like the people they had been given, and he had been given enormous privilege, enormous power, but he squandered it on himself instead of using it to serve the Lord. Jephthah, what a terrible parent, sacrificed his daughter because he didn't understand the word of God. But the Spirit of God's the one in charge of the writer, correct? Saw fit to include these people. Maybe it's to remind us that we don't have to be perfect, that the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 are not all larger-than-life figures. And we should know that, shouldn't we, from Abraham, from Sarah, from Moses. They had their moments, didn't they? I point that out because we might read a chapter like this and think, man, I don't have faith like that. Actually, you can, and you do. A lot of people who weren't perfect, but even these people who I would be tempted to include in an account of disobedient disasters had moments where they express faith. David, Samuel, the prophets. Think of Daniel. He shut the mouths of lions, didn't he? That story, Daniel in that den of lions. Quench the fury of the flames. Another account from the book of Daniel. Remember, his three associates were thrown in that fiery furnace because they were refusing to bow down to worship the king. God delivered them, didn't he? We could go through every one of these details, and for many of them, we could mention stories, characters in the Old Testament, women who received back their dead, raised to life again, the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Verse 37, sobering. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword, put to death by stoning. Jewish tradition outside the Bible, it's pretty old, says that Isaiah was sawn in two. Again, I die for that. We don't know if it's absolutely true or not, but that was a tradition. People who were destitute, persecuted, mistreated. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, when you read this list that some of the ancients from the Old Testament experienced victory. You see that in verses 32 through the beginning of 35. I mean, they came out with their lives intact, didn't they? Daniel in that den of lions. Those three other Jewish associates of Daniel who escaped the fiery furnace. There's victory, but there are also people who lose their lives. There are also people who suffer. That's a sobering reminder to us, isn't it? That when you live by faith, there are times where you are going to experience great victory in your life, and we praise God for that. There are other times, though, where we're going to pay the price for that. It's going to cost us. And yet, we still live by faith, don't we? final two verses of this chapter kind of remind us of the peg on which everything else hangs. If you want to boil it down, what Hebrews 11 has been teaching, verses 39 and 40 say, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised." No, not even Daniel, who escaped the lion's den. None of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Friends, people of faith live for a better future, even though they can't see it. And that's the driving message of Hebrews 11. You know, we as people of faith live for a better future, even though we can't see it. Sometimes it seems like we outlive God's promises. Does it seem that way? But the truth is exactly the opposite. God's promises will outlive us. And we will live to see one day in the next life how all of these promises come true. Why don't we see everything coming together now? Well, it's because God planned something better for us so that only together with us would they, these people in Hebrews 11, be made perfect. And that something better that God has planned for us is all tied into the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. For the ancients in Hebrews 11, that was yet future. For us, it's already, but not yet. Jesus has come to this earth. He died for sins. He was raised to life. He's ascended at the right hand of God. Already we have victory in Him. Our sin has been defeated. We are forgiven. We've been justified, declared just before God through faith. Not because we're good, but because Jesus lived the life we couldn't live and died the death that we deserve, was raised to life to defeat death. So already we're experiencing that, but it's not yet fully, is it? Because one day Jesus is going to come again. Some of those promises that God has made, they won't be fully realized until then. And so whether we face victory, whether we face suffering, likely a little bit of both in this life, we live for a better future. Even though we can't see it yet, we can't see it fully. Yes, we see clearer than the people who lived in Old Testament times, the people who are described here in Hebrews 11. But we wait, don't we? We long for what God has for us. One more observation and we're done. Look at the end, look at the beginning of verse 38. Did you catch that little expression? After this list of victories and defeats, the writer says, and actually it's kind of in the middle of it, as he's not done yet. But he adds that statement, "The world was not worthy of them." Friends, if you live by faith, the world is going to judge people of faith as unworthy. Sometimes that'll come out in harsh ways. Often it'll come out simply in being mocked or being ignored, maybe being pitied, maybe being disdained. People are just disgusted at us because of our commitment to Jesus Christ and to His teachings. You're going to be judged unworthy by the world, but be encouraged. The world is not worthy of people of faith. The world is not worthy of them. It's not worthy of you when you walk by faith. Doesn't mean that we're better than other people, but what it means is we are trusting in the One who is the Creator, the Redeemer. He's the story to which all of us belong, whether we acknowledge it or not. people who walk by faith. The world is not worthy of them. So let me encourage you, live for a better future this week. Even though you can't see it yet, walk by faith, not by sight. Let's pray. Father, we understand that to be people who walk by faith, who follow Jesus, who look to Jesus, we need your Spirit to give us power every moment of every day to persevere in times of difficulty. Lord, when things don't make sense, even when they do seem to be looking better and there's victory on the horizon, Lord, help us to walk by faith, understanding that we're living for something better, something greater beyond ourselves, beyond this moment, and even beyond this life. So help us, we pray, in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.